Let's turn together to our reading this morning, carrying on in our series in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be reading verses 8 to 22. And this carries on even still from the theme picked up a number of weeks ago now, back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Peter has urged us, because we're different. If you are a Christian, you are a foreigner, an exile, you don't quite feel at home in this earth. Because you're different, he says, be different. Abstain from sin, which wage war against your soul. Fight against your sin in the flesh and in your heart. And he says, live such good lives. Do such good that people will, hopefully it'll make a difference, people will see and know Jesus for themselves. And so he has applied that into a number of different ways, into the realm of politics, into the realm of the workplace, into the realm of the home. And now he speaks to the church, in the church and outside the church. Let's read together 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 22. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They who must turn from evil and do good, they must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, fear, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. I would love Christians to be known for doing good in the world, for being good. It is so sad that sometimes that is not the case. It's quite possibly the number one complaint people have against the church, against Jesus. They see our infighting and our divisions and our disagreements. They see our hypocrisy. It's incredibly heartbreaking at times. And it shouldn't be this way. As we read through our verses this morning, I hope you heard God's desire for us to live good lives. It's what he's been saying right through Peter, right through the book, urging Christians to be like the one who has saved them, to live a life that honors Jesus in the world, even though living in the world is hard. Peter wants us to change the world by being different. That's been his theme, particularly in this second section in the book of 1 Peter. And today, he says one way to do that
is to, first of all, love God's people. Secondly, he wants us to love God's enemies as well. Bless God's enemies. And through it all, he wants us to find the strength, the ability to do this. All through, thirdly, our confidence in the victory of Christ. Love God's people. Bless God's enemies. Confidence in the victory of Christ. So first of all today, Peter says, love God's people. That's there, what we have in verse 8. Let's read it again. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Now, he has, before this, addressed Christians in the realm of politics, living good lives under our governments and our authorities. He's addressed Christians in the arena of the workplace, who have to relate to masters. He's addressed Christians in the home, husbands and wives, and how they relate to each other. And now he addresses everyone in the church and how they relate to one another as God's people. He's saying, here is how you are to be different as a church. And here he is incredibly clear. He gives five linked but distinct qualities that the church is called out to live together. They are called to possess and to cultivate these five qualities that cover the heart and the mind and our actions. So first of all, Peter highlights, be like-minded. When he's saying this, he's not saying that all Christians have to be like clones of each other with the same opinions and the same personalities and the same thoughts. We're different. But he is saying that we need to have the same mind of purpose, the same goal, to live for the glory of Jesus. He is our life. Living for his glory is why God leaves us on earth. Why do you live? What is the ultimate, chief reason for why you do what you do, why you live? Now, that's not to say that the other reasons are wrong. There is a holy pride in many of the things that we do. But is the ultimate reason why you live the glory of Christ? Do you have that same like-minded goal as you are meant to have with other Christians? Sometimes it does us good to reassess who we are and what we're living for. Because if the purpose of your life, if you're honest with yourself, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, whether you give yourself that label or not, if the purpose of your life isn't ultimately to honor Jesus, if he's not the reason why you raise a family well, to the glory of God, you work well to the glory of God, you do your interests and your passions and your hobbies well to the glory of God, if that isn't actually the reason why you do those things, who are you? Maybe take a time to reassess and think, I might call myself a Christian, but am I a Christian? Do I love Jesus? Am I born again into a new reason for living? And to achieve like-mindedness, to be on the same page with other Christians, all of us sharing this one goal of Christ's glory. That's the shared vision we should all have. To achieve that, we need sympathy with one another. That's what he says. He says, be sympathetic. Peter says, well, it's the only actual time this word is used like this in the New Testament. Literally, it means feeling with. Now, the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the head of the body, the head of the church. And that means, in part, that Jesus sympathizes with his people. He, as the head of the body, feels what is going on in the rest of the body.
That's how when Saul was on the road to Damascus, ready to persecute Christians, Jesus stopped him on the road, appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul could have asked, "How have I been persecuting you? I've been persecuting Christians." But if you have a go at those who are in Christ, linked and united to Jesus, he feels it. He is sympathetic with the persecution and the pain that Christians go through. Jesus feels with us. And if we're part of the body of Christ, part of the church, it means we should feel with each other too. You can't be indifferent to one another. We have to feel and know what's going on among us. And if you feel nothing, and if you feel nothing about the plight of brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world suffering and being persecuted, if you feel nothing, who are you? We should feel with each other. And that's part of brotherly love. That's the next quality. He says, love one another. You know, this isn't a polite nod to someone in church from a distance. That's not the level of our relationship with one another. He's talking here about the love of someone who is part of your family. You're my brother or my sister. We are family together. Love one another. And that hits me. I should love you more. And you should love each other more. We're not acquaintances, but family. People you should love and talk to and meet with and sing with and call out to and help. Doesn't mean you're going to know all, let's say, 700 people that are attached to Smithton Church. I mean, we all have, in many ways, a relational capacity. But are there some people who you regard as brothers and sisters in Christ? And then, of course, brotherly love means, as he says here, be compassionate. You need to be tender-hearted towards your brothers and sisters in Christ, to be moved in your inmost being, to be quick to see things from that other person's point of view rather than just steamrolling through them with your opinion and your feelings. You are caring about their perspective of things. That's what it means to be compassionate. And finally, he says, be humble. It would be deeply ugly for a Christian to say to another, "You're lesser than me. You're inferior to me." Sometimes I struggle with the phrase reverend, as if I'm above any of you. We all share the same dignity of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so if we are to be ambassadors of Jesus himself, walking, talking portraits of the Savior who loved us and died for us and wins us through his life and his death, then of course we are made to be humble towards one another. None of you are inferior to me. None of us should act like we are, like anyone else is inferior to us. We should be humble. Humble towards each other. And so in one verse, Peter is saying, this is how God's people are to be different. This is how God's people are to do good to one another. This is life as it's meant to be in the church. This is a community of exiles who live out the life of Jesus to each other. And in so doing, we are to shine out a different love to the watching world. So if you've known this love, and that's, again, taking in consideration, you're not going to know that love from 700 plus people. You can't
even know 700 plus people, never mind be friends with them, never mind be feel like and really regard with that closeness and that knowledge of someone to be family with them. But I am challenging you to, one, have a heart that wants to know and to love and to be humble and to be compassionate and tender-hearted and sympathetic for every believer you meet, every single one. But if you've known this love, even in a smaller entity, even in a smaller grouping, be thankful. Be thankful for those friends, not friends, for those brothers and sisters in Christ who have been in your life. Be thankful for those, when a fellow Christian has loved you and cared for you and supported you and cared enough about you to correct you and to disciple you when you've made mistakes. So whether it's a few people or whether it's a lot of people, let's be thankful for each other. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I hope you can look at Christians and see a special, different love. If not, that's on us. But I hope you can see from what Jesus is saying, what God is saying through Peter, this isn't the way it should be. Hope you can also appreciate that we are works in progress. And we pray that we'll be more like Jesus, that we can change to be more like Jesus. But I hope that as, if you're not a Christian today, I hope that as you find out more about Jesus, you'll see he's the one who does love perfectly, with humility and compassion and sympathy. And he is the one who binds us together in the bonds of family love. But Peter now goes on to talk about not just how the church can behave to each other, but also how the church is meant to behave and act and live and to do good to the world around us. He says, love God's people, yes. But also, second point, bless God's enemies. Read it there in verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called. I don't know if you do the same thing, but whenever I watch a war film, I can't help but sit there as I'm watching it, think, how would I have reacted in that scenario? How would I have responded in the time of war? How would I have put up with this? Living life in the trenches, living life with death hanging over me and still having to muster the courage to go over the top and to fight. And I start imagining all sorts of things. I start placing myself, how would I respond in this scenario? Somebody attacking me with a bayonet. You know, you start picturing it all and you start thinking through, how would I respond? How should we respond when people war against Jesus? How should we respond when people war against the church? How should we respond when people war against you? What should our response be when other religions attack us and make scathing, offensive comments? What should our response be when atheists point out our hypocrisies or they call us fools? What should be our response when we see a post online that attacks Christianity in some way? How should we respond? In short, we are to be a blessing to others. Peter has been really clear throughout the letter that Jesus' story is our story. If you believe in Jesus, it's suffering now, glory later. And the reality is that life is tough. Politics is hard. Work is hard. Marriage is hard. Church is hard. Hence why he's been applying all of these principles into these different arenas. even still, even here, there's a template for us to live, for how we are to live in the world. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. So in the school, in the playground, in the home, in the workplace, online, what do you do when people have a go at you? Or have a go at the church, or have a go at God, and they say cutting words? Now, I feel the temptation clear as day. It is a basic human instinct to fire back at someone who's had a go at you, to defend my honor, or to defend my nation's honor, or to defend God's honor. I desperately want a quicker wit to cut back. I don't know if you're like me, and you know, it's much, much later on in the day after the incident, or you're in the shower the next day, and all of a sudden you think, oh, if only I'd come up with that. If only I'd said this. If only I'd had this witty comment to make, I could have cut back. I could have, you know, got that person back for what they said. Peter says, don't. You want to attack back? You want to get harsh because somebody else has been harsh to you and you just want to fight fire with fire? Peter says, don't. That's not the Christ-like way. Oh, that's my personality. That's what I'm like. I'm just a bit combative. I'm just, you know, I like to say things blunt. You know, I say things as they are. That's not the Christ-like way. In fact, Peter has already shown us what Jesus was like when he was insulted. Back in chapter 2, when he was insulted, he did not retaliate. Rather, he entrusted himself to the justice of God. Romans 12, God says, vengeance is mine, not ours. We're not meant to have hearts of revenge, even in those quick little moments. He entrusted himself to God. And he went a step further. That's what's going on here in verse 9. He says, on the contrary, repay evil with blessing. So rather than using your tongue to speak evil, use it to speak the blessing of God on those who are insulting you. Jesus didn't just take it. He prayed for them. He asked for God to forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he died for the evil that was being done. He died for that sin. He died for those sinners. He died for his enemies to bless them with the grace of forgiveness and hope of new life. So rather than using our tongue to speak evil, he says, use it to speak the blessing of God on those who are insulting you. Don't just ignore haters. Oh, haters are going to hate. He says, actively bless them. To ask for and to pray for, to desire God to show them grace. Peter knows this is hard. He knows Jesus suffered. And he knows we will suffer. But the way to win the world is not to pick up arms, not to fight fire with fire. It's rather to bless your enemies. When they hate you, when they insult you, when they attack God, when they attack you, bless your enemies. Love them. Do good to them. Pray for God's grace for them. Pray for their souls. In case we get confused, remember the balance of Scripture. As with all the other arenas that Peter has been applying into, the submitting to authorities and the workplace and the marriage, you know, this is not just to welcome harm as such. As I said in the children's address, don't know why I'm pointing at the panda, Jesus talks about justice in the Sermon on the Mount. That's where the phrase turn the other cheek comes from. And he said this, you have heard that it is said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Hear me right on this. Jesus is not saying that the eye for an eye principle is wrong and evil. and should be done away with, as if justice doesn't matter. Justice flows from God's character, and it was God himself who gave the eye for an eye principle to the courts in Israel to ensure that victims received adequate restitution and proportional punishment. This was to stop the people in the day from, you know, or saying, oh, you've slapped me in the face. I'm going to burn your whole village down. Instead, the justice that flows from God's character is right and fair. What Jesus was saying when he was talking about, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. He's saying that the principle of eye for an eye was never intended to justify retaliation for everyday personal offenses. I mean, a slap. It's just a personal insult. But he's not saying if you are a victim, welcome more harm. If you're being abused, just put up with it. There is no sin, just like we said in every other arena of application here, there's no sin in seeking legal remedies when we have been grievously harmed. Sometimes, actually, seeking justice is the best way to love someone because it will stop them from sinning further. Sometimes prison is the best thing for somebody's soul. It stops them from sinning further in the thing that they were doing, and it gives them time to pause and reflect on their souls. But what Jesus is saying here is a matter of the heart. What kind of heart do we have for the world that hates us and might insult us and bite at us and harm us and hurt us? Believers, instead of vengeful hearts, believers should cultivate generous hearts that overlook personal offenses and instead goes the extra mile for the sake of winning souls for the kingdom. That's what Jesus was like. He blessed his enemies. He died to save his enemies, us. That's the wonder of the cross. And it's only by embracing and reflecting on the wonder of Jesus on the cross can we, in our lives, consistently repay evil with blessing as well. If you lay claim to Jesus, if you are a Christian, if you know the grace of Jesus blessing you instead of him repaying your sin and your evil, then that means when others sin against you, when others are doing evil, think about how you can bless them. Pray for them. Now, social media has actually made this way more difficult. Social media cultivates a vengeful heart in all of us. You read something annoying and immediately you're wanting to type something. Rah! It is such a poor arena of justice. We should all pause long and hard before thinking, oh, how am I going to say this and say that and get back at these folk? Little to no good comes from that. It is a terrible arena of justice. It's a wonderful arena of vengeance. Don't do it. Think instead of, how can I be a blessing to others, even online? Even though they're hating me and spiting evil at me, how can I bless them? How can I win their soul? Not how can I win the argument, how can I win their soul? In verse 10, Peter then goes on to quote Psalm 34, which is about persevering in doing good in the face of evil. And in verse 13 to 15, Peter says that if you do suffer while trying to live righteously, you will be blessed. When Jesus returns, every blessing done in the face of evil will be seen as worthy of Jesus. Worthy of what he was like. Worthy of his life. Worthy of his glory. He then goes on to quote from Isaiah. He says, do not fear their threats, verse 14. Do not be frightened. Don't be afraid of those who might harm you in the flesh. Don't be afraid of those who might hurt you in the here and now. Fear the Lord Jesus Christ. Revere the Lord Jesus Christ. These people can hurt you in your body, hurt you mentally, hurt you emotionally. Yeah, they will. It'll happen. But they can't hurt your soul. It is safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear and revere him. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who sits on the throne of God, at the right hand of God. He is the Lord Almighty, not them. And when you live like Jesus, he says here, living this different life of being able to repay evil with blessing, I mean, that's how you turn the world upside down. But some people will be curious as to how you are able to do this. Not just, oh, how are you able to put up with this? But also, how are you actively able to pray for those who hate you? How are you able to forgive those who hate you? Sometimes you hear amazing stories of people who have had unbelievable harm done to them. Let's say a family member has been murdered. And even as they rightly seek justice in the courts of law, even as that person is going to prison, these people are able to say to that person, I forgive you. Even while seeking justice, the heart isn't vengeful, it's full of blessing. I want you to know forgiveness and the grace of God. That's the balance of Scripture. Justice, but blessing. But when it's just a personal insult, turn the other cheek. Don't fight back. Bless them. Pray for them. If they take your shirt, give them your coat as well. Go the extra mile to bless them and to love them. How can we do this? How can somebody forgive in the face of great evil? How can somebody put up with it but bless as well? It's because of Jesus. It's because of his life and his example and his power and his love and his assurance of the blessing, the glory to come. And so how should we respond when people war against us and war against Jesus? We should respond with the hope of how Jesus shows grace to sinners like me and them. To even his enemies, we get to extend the hope of grace and forgiveness. What a story we get to share. To people of other religions who have no time for Jesus, who hate Jesus, to atheists who mock us and just mock God. The hope we get to share to them is grace and blessing. And forgiveness can be yours too. Not, I want you dead. I'm going to burn down all your family and all your villages. It's blessing. Not vengeance, blessing. It's not just your words that matter. Look how he says there, you know, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And you give them the hope of I've been forgiven. I get grace. That's why I'm able to put up with this. That's why I can repay blessing with evil. But he says, do this with gentleness and respect. It's not just your words that matter, but your manner too. Don't be arrogant. Oh, you need to know Jesus. Be gentle. Sometimes when I'm reacting to someone, I have to stop myself and say, am I trying to win an argument? Or am I trying to win their soul? I think we should all be far more careful about how we try and defend Jesus. May the only thing that's offensive to people be the actual gospel of Jesus Christ and not your manner or your life. And if no one is asking you any questions like, you know, how are you able to do this? How are you able to bless people? How are you able to forgive your enemies? How are you able to love and to do good to people who have insulted you and don't like you and who have said awful things online about you? How are you able to do this?
Well, if nobody asks you that question, it might provoke the question to you, well, am I living my life so differently that it begs the question, how can I even do this? Am I displaying this hope in my life? That is a great thing to pray about. For opportunities sparked by the way we live to speak to people about the hope we have in Jesus. Finally, the final verses of chapter 3 are Peter reminding us that through all of this, of the confidence we should have in Christ's victory. That's our last point this morning, confidence in Christ's victory. And it all stems from verse 18, the word for. All of this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. You can endure, you can bless, because you know Christ reigns on high. He suffered to bring sinners to God. That's you. You've been brought as a sinner to repentance and to forgiveness and to grace and to new life because of Christ. What a reminder, but it's also what's on offer to other sinners. Bless others with the same grace. And as you suffer, remember the victory of Jesus. His suffering, his death was not the end. Not the end of the story. He was made alive again in the Holy Spirit. Down at verse 22 there, we learn he has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. He reigns. He's the Lord. This is the one who saved you. It's not evil spirits who reign. It's not other authorities that reign. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who reigns. That's actually why we get this little confusing detail in this passage about who were these imprisoned spirits. It's there in verse 19. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. It's taking us back to Genesis chapter 6. All the way back then, what was called the fallen sons of God. And some people think that these were fallen angels. So as far back as that story in Genesis chapter 6, where you have evil spirits who have, since that judgment, they have been imprisoned waiting for the final judgment of God. The point that Peter is making is that even they have heard Jesus wins. They have had proclamation made to them that Jesus, who suffered, now is alive in the Spirit. Christ is the victor. Even evil spirits, even Satan, who is even still now imprisoned under the authority of Jesus Christ, himself awaiting for the final judgment to be thrown into the lake of fire at the end, even he knows Christ has won. And while imprisoned in his chains, he is thrashing around. He is whispering evil into our ears, and he will fight and he will fight and he will struggle. But one day he will be finally beaten. But even he knows, even all the evil spirits as far back as Genesis 6 in the days of Noah, these fallen sons of God, they know it has been proclaimed to them, Christ has won. And it's the same for all authorities and powers. Look at the end of verse 22. Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Peter has been speaking about submit to your authorities. Submit to your masters, submit to your husbands. And he picks up again this theme of submission. Because a Christian can live through submitting to authorities, even bad ones. And can live through submitting to masters, even harsh ones. And can live through submitting to husbands, even bad ones.
Because actually, they are all under Jesus too. The emperor is not the supreme one. Christ is. Your boss does not pull all your strings. Christ reigns. Your husband, harsh to you, is not your be-all and end-all. Christ reigns on high. And we know that whatever happens, whatever suffering we go through at the hands of others, they will one day answer to Jesus himself, the King of heaven and earth. This is the confidence we need. He talks about baptism. Peter says we share in the story of the victory of Jesus. And he uses the illustration of the ark from the story of Noah, that those who trust in God were saved in judgment. And that's what baptism, the symbolism of water, is saying as well. When you're baptized, it's a sign, just like with Noah and his family, that you trust and depend on the one who saved you. You trust and depend on who Jesus is and what he's done. The ark isn't ultimately what saved them. God was. And the water in baptism doesn't save us, but it is the wonderful symbolism of being included in the story of Jesus. And it's given to us as the way an adult or the parent of a child demonstrates their dependence on the work and the victory of Jesus. So have confidence that as you suffer, although it's hard to love other Christians, love them. Although it's hard to repay evil with blessing, do it. All because Christ wins. He reigns on high. That's the confidence you need to get through a life of grace as an exile on earth. If you're in Christ, know he is the Lord. If you are in Christ, but you realize that he is not your chief goal and priority in love, come back to him. If you don't know Jesus, run to him before it's too late. Make him your Lord, because the victory is his. And in all this, do good for his sake. Live for him. Depend on him. Bless people for him. Tell people of him. All for his glory as the King who reigns over all. Amen.